Lovely, good. Now, look, before we start, let me say a couple of words of kind of just of introduction. Two things I want to say, really. First of all, we have two aims for this weekend and all our RML weekends away, really. The first aim is to have good time together. It is difficult in London, isn't it, to sort of to get quality time together. We see each other on a Sunday evening, we see each other on a Wednesday evening, and then the rest of the week just flies by. And it's kind of hard to develop those relationships often. We don't bump into each other in the shops and that kind of thing just around and about. So this weekend is a really good chance to just get to know each other. So make the most of the time to that end. Relax, have a drink in the bar, enjoy the meals, go for a walk this afternoon, whatever it is, get to know each other better. But our second big aim really is to try and dig deeply into God's words. And over the RML weekends, we pick up different subjects and try and plumb down deep into them to see what the Bible has to say about these different things. And so I'd encourage you, we're going to spend the whole of this morning, the whole of tomorrow morning, and a little bit of the early evening this evening thinking and listening and praying and talking. So let me encourage you just to make the most of the opportunity that this weekend represents to think deeply about things. Again, life is so busy, isn't it, in London, that often we don't get the chance to just stop and think and keep thinking and just think a little bit harder and then bounce those thoughts off other people. It's kind of unique, really, as an opportunity. So make the most of it. Be scribbling down, ask questions. If things don't make sense, make a note. We're going to have a question time at the end of the weekend, but of course you can ask questions of each other. You can come and find me or Tim and ask questions of us at any point. Just make the most of the opportunity. That's the first thing I want to say by way of introduction. The second thing is a word on the sort of the methods that we're going to be employing this weekend to work out what the Bible says about itself. We're going to do quite a lot of dotting around the Bible. So normally on a Sunday evening and week by week at RML, we just sort of work sequentially through books of the Bible. If you like, we take the Bible on its own terms, the way it's come to us, and we just go through it. But on a weekend like this, when we want to tackle a subject, we sort of have to go deeper. You want to pull together things from all over the Bible. So there will be a certain amount of jumping around we have to do, a certain amount of sort of page flicking and that kind of thing. And I'm going to have to ask you, therefore, to trust me to a certain extent that I have done the work on these different passages. You will find people all over the place who can pick a Bible verse out of nowhere and make it say whatever they want it to say. Okay, and it would be perfectly possible for me to do the same. So first of all, I want to, I suppose, ask you to trust me that I've done the work and I'm trying to actually present what the Bible says on its own terms, in its own places. But feel free to, again, in your own time, go back and look at some of these verses and dig a bit deeper and that kind of thing, because we'll be doing quite a lot of dotting around. Good, let me pray, and then we'll get going. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for life. This is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. We thank you for life, that you have helped us to know you, that you've revealed yourself to us through Jesus Christ. And we praise you that we stand here 2,000 years after he came, still with the light of his revelation shining on us. We thank you that all of life looks different when we know Jesus. And we pray, Father, that you would deepen our knowledge of him and of his word to us, that we would grow and be strengthened, and that we would be enabled, therefore, to live life now and to look forward to life eternal. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So the question, I suppose, that drives this whole weekend is that question that you've got at the top of the handout there. How can I know God? And that is a big question, if you think about it for a second. I mean, imagine you don't know anything about the Christian message. You shed all of your kind of preconceptions about the Bible and how God speaks and all that kind of thing. Take it back to zero. Wipe the canvas clean. And ask yourself the question, how could I know God? Because the fact of the matter is that we're quite limited, aren't we? We are finite. Little old you and little old me. You know, we're bound into these bodies, for one. We can't transcend our bodies. My mind can't go up and out and into space and to places that I don't know about and understand things that I don't already know. I'm bound by this body. And we're bound by time. So I can't go back. I can't go forward in time. We're quite limited. We're finite. But God is transcendent. He is above all things. And so in and of myself, I can't know God. I can't kind of dig around and find him. Now, you should all in your handouts have a little diagram. Maybe flick a couple of pages on. Did it make it in? Yes, perfect. It looks like that, kind of. And what I want you to do to start with is just to draw a big circle like this. Okay, let's draw that big circle. This diagram is going to develop as we go on. Because without any help from God, that's how things are. This big circle represents the created order. And there is little old me in the corner of it, bound in. And I am unable to break out of this in and of myself. I can't just get to know God unless he takes the initiative and comes and gets to know me. And when you think about it for a second, that is the most important thing, isn't it, knowing God? If you want to work out who you are, you need to be able to work out your beginnings, where you've come from, and you need to work out your endings. If your beginning and your end have no significance at all, as the atheist would have us believe, then that means that your life has no significance at all. Makes sense, doesn't it? If the beginnings are insignificant, the endings are insignificant, so is life in between. If the beginning is significant and where you're going is significant, then that means that the life in between is significance. And the only way you can work out the beginnings and the endings, where we've come from, where we're going to, is by knowing God in the first place. We're like those people. Do you know that that TV show, his name I forgot, Who Do You Think You Are? Do you know that TV show, Who Do You Think You Are, where famous people, generally B-list, maybe C-list celebrities, kind of dig around in their past, and they get a bit of help finding out who their ancestors are. And there's that sort of high point where they discover that one of their forebears was some great figure of history, and then there's that low point when they discover one of their forebears had a slightly shady history, and you kind of go through this roller coaster of emotions with them as they discover who they are. They discover their beginnings and their endings. And there is a sort of, what makes that program tick, what makes it interesting, is that moment when they really discover something significant about their past. And you sort of see them sit there and work that through, and all of a sudden their understanding of themselves changes, because, well, where they've come from is all of a sudden very different, and they think of themselves very differently in the light of that. Well, that's true for us on the grandest scale. When we discover where we've come from and when we're going to, that makes all of the difference. The philosopher Plato describes humans as, or man as, a being in search of meaning. And I think that's not a bad description of humanity. Life in London, after a little while, you'll discover, is full of people searching for meaning. But the fact of the matter is that we're bound in, and we can't find God in and of ourselves. Unless he takes the initiative in the first place, we're stuck. We can't work it out in and of ourselves. But the wonderful truth of the Bible, the wonderful truth of the Christian message, is that God is a God who takes the initiative, who, if you like, breaks into that created order and speaks. He is the God who speaks. Now, it would be possible to say, well, look, God is a God who speaks, and we know that because he started speaking into the created order. We have heard his voice, and we're going to talk about that in due course. But actually, did you know, the truth of the matter is that God is a God who speaks in eternity. Speaking is something inherent to who God is and what he's like. He didn't just decide one day to start talking, living up there in glorious silent isolation. And then one day he just started talking and we got to hear that. God is a God who speaks in eternity. And John 17, where we were just a few minutes ago, is where we see something of that. So if you've closed your Bible, turn back to John 17. And let me read to you verses 6 to 8. So at John 17 is Jesus praying. Okay, we're getting towards the end of the gospel at this point, and he's hours before he goes to his death. And remarkably, we get a little window into the prayer life of Jesus as he and the Father do what they did in eternity, as they talk, as he prays. And he says this: I have manifested your name to the people whom you gave me out of the world. Yours they were, and you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. Now they know that everything you have given me is from you, for I have given them the words that you gave me, and they have received them and have come to know in truth that I came from you, and they have believed that you sent me. Now, the place I want us to zoom in on there is the beginning of verse 8. I have given them the words that you gave me. Now, of course, the past tense, when we're talking about the Father and the Son, is eternity. So in eternity, Jesus is saying that the Father gave the Son words, which is an awkward way of saying they had a conversation. They were speaking. You see, the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit are there in eternity, the three persons of the one God. And they are inherently relational. And they speak to each other. There is going on an eternal conversation. Now, just as I talk about that, you can hear all of the kind of mystery that there is to that. I mean, God in eternity, timeless in his perfection, and yet talking, you know, there's aspects of it that we're not going to be able to get our heads around. But I just want to note that it's the case. In eternity, God is a speaking God. And the implications of that are wonderful for us. Because what it means, for starters, is that God is not a sort of isolated hermit, you know, living up in the hills in a cave, and every once in a while the villagers take him food and a little message comes from him. But basically he's an isolated God. That is the God of Islam. He is distant and unknowable, a monad. There's only one of him. There is no inherent relationality to the God of Islam. And once he just dropped a message down from the sky, the Quran, and that's all you've got. That's not the Christian God. The God of the Bible, the true God, is Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, who in eternity are in glorious love relationship with each other, speaking. And because that's what God is like inherently and in eternity, that's what he's like when we meet him in creation. He's a speaking God. And it means that the message we get from him is going to be a consistent and an unchanging one. See, what God says in eternity, he always says. And so the message that we get, however we get it, and we'll go on to establish more of that, is going to be one that never changes. We can trust it. We can rely on it. He's not going to one century say one thing and another century say another thing in a kind of changeable way such that the church has to discern what God's message is for today. No, it'll be an unchanging message. And it'll be a message without competing voices. So in Hinduism, for example, you've got lots of different gods with lots of different powers, all saying lots of different things. And human beings are kind of, well, at the mercy of that situation. You might hear from God, but how do you know it's not going to be superseded by a message from a different God, a better God? No, the Trinity is three persons, glorious relationality, and yet they're one God. And so when we hear his voice, we hear what he wants to say without conflict or competition. You see, when you discover who God is, it makes a big difference for how he reveals himself. There's one true God with one true voice. And it's a powerful voice, a very, very powerful voice. He's the God who speaks to achieve his purposes. Phil mentioned, didn't he, that he's not a God who has a big bicep. He's not a physical God at all. He's the invisible God. And the way he achieves what he wants to achieve is by speaking. And we see that at the creation. So cast your minds back to Genesis 1. His question, how did light come into the world? Genuine question, not a rhetorical one. How did light come into the world? God spoke. Yeah, God said, let there be light, and there was light. Or the plants. How did the plants start growing? God spoke. Yeah, no one wants to give the same answer again. God spoke. Exactly. And that is a repeated refrain throughout the creation account. God said, ... and it happened. That's how God created. It's why in Mark 4, do you remember Mark 4 and the calming of the storm? Again, how does Jesus calm the storm? He just says, be still. He doesn't sort of put his hands in the water to calm the whole thing down. He doesn't waft to try and create a kind of an anti-wind or anything like that. He just says, be still. And do you remember the reaction of the people? They're terrified. Because they're people who know their Old Testaments. And they've only ever seen a powerful word like that before demonstrated by God himself. When Jesus speaks, when God speaks, it's very powerful. Now, it is true to say, actually, across the board, that when we speak to try and achieve things. Even if it's as simple as trying to get someone to pass the salt or make someone laugh. We always speak in order to try and achieve things. But God's word has a power that our words don't have. This was vividly demonstrated to me a few years ago. I was living in Brixton, which I'm very proud of. I like Brixton a lot. But I did get mugged once while I was living there. Thanks for your sympathy. don't worry, it wasn't too serious. I was walking down the road, and I was actually, it was quite retrospectively, I'm quite impressed by the guy who did it. I was talking on my mobile phone, and I felt a kind of just a very light sort of thud on the back of my head and nothing else. And when I kind of came to my senses a few seconds later, my phone had gone. And there was a guy about 10 metres down the road on a bike going. He just cycled past and swiped the phone from my hand and kept going. Now, as you do these things, I've reflected on this and thought, what would I have done if I'd known he was coming? And I'll tell you what I would have done. The milliseconds before he got there, just switched the phone into my left hand, and as his hand reached out, grabbed his arm, swung him off his bike, landed him, put his arm behind his back, and dialed 999 with the phone in my other hand. Sadly, that's not what happened. And instead, as he was making his way down the road, I ran after him. He was on his bike. I was never going to catch him. And so I shouted, "Oi, come back." which he didn't. But he did shout something which achieved its purpose of offending me on the way. You see, on that occasion, I discovered my word is not powerful. "Oi, come back." And he didn't. But God is not like that. When God speaks, it's very, very powerful. Psalm 33, 6 to 9. "By the word of the Lord, the heavens were made, and by the breath of his mouth, all their host. For he spoke, and it came to be. He commanded, and it stood firm." God is very powerful when he speaks. And that is very good news for us, because God did not only speak in creating, he spoke in redeeming, in redemption. In achieving our salvation. If you ask, what was the spark that lit the blue touch paper that achieved the plan of salvation? And that's what the Bible is all about in many respects. It is the plan of salvation unfolded for humanity. What was it that, what was the spark that lit the blue touch paper? Well, it was the word of God. God spoke and he achieved salvation. So we're all thinking about President Kennedy at the moment, aren't we? The 50th anniversary of his death. Did you know, in 1961, President Kennedy said this: "By the end of the decade, we will land a man on the moon." And by 1969, that's exactly what happened. He announced a plan that was going to happen. And because he was the president of the United States of America and his word was powerful, that plan was achieved. Well, that is a bit like God and his speech in some respects, because God spoke his plan for salvation. And he did it through his covenant promises. So what's a covenant, you might ask? Well, a covenant, here's a little definition you might want to jot down. A covenant is this: it is a relationship established by means of uttering a promise. Let me say that again. A covenant is a relationship established by means of uttering a promise. And you've got a little list there of the covenant promises that God made. The first obvious covenant, the first sort of explicit covenant, is the covenant with Noah in Genesis 9. So in Genesis 9, God promises that he will never again flood the earth. He promises that he will maintain the creation order. There will be day and night. There will be springtime and harvest. There will be the animals of the earth. And God promises that that creation order will continue. It's an initial promise in which God demonstrates his concern for the creation order that he's put together. He'll never destroy it again by flooding. It will continue on. But then in Genesis 12, we get the first covenant made with a person, the covenant with Abraham, whereby God establishes his relationship with humanity again and his saving purposes. So Genesis 12, 1-3, God promises to Abraham that he will be his God, and that he will give him a people, and he will take them to a wonderful place, and that he will be present with them. And he does it by uttering a promise. He speaks to Abraham and says that it will be the case. Then he makes the covenant with Moses and the people of Israel in Exodus 19, where again he promises that they will be his nation, and in which he gives them all of the details of what it will look like to be part of his family. But again, he does it by speaking to Moses. And then he makes a covenant with David in 2 Samuel 7, where he promises to David that a son of his will sit on the throne forever, ruling over the people of God. He will establish a kingdom that will last forever. Now, you can see, just as I talk that through, can't you, embryonically, the salvation plan of God laid out. And God started it all by making promises, by speaking. Now, those old covenants find their fulfillment in the next line along, in the new covenant promises, which we find, for example, in Ezekiel 36 or in Jeremiah 31, as the old covenant promises find their fulfillment in the new covenant promises. And again, God spoke. He spoke about a new heart that he would put in his people and a new, deeper relationship of forgiveness and of cleansing. But again, he speaks about it first of all. He makes the JFK-style promise. You see, every time in redemption, in salvation, in God's great plan, the way he starts it off is by speaking. And when God promises something, you know it's going to happen. So God speaks in order to achieve creation. He speaks in order to achieve redemption. But he doesn't just speak in achieving and in redeeming, but he also speaks through creation and through redemption. And that's his supreme purpose. He's the God who speaks, next heading, to achieve his purposes of making himself known. Did you remember that's what God is like in eternity? A relational God, a speaking God. It's what he's like by nature. And so we would expect his purposes to be all about revealing himself. And that's what he does. Again, first of all, in creation. So did you know that the creation that we're living in at the moment, did you know that it speaks? Have a look down at Psalm 19. I think I've got it printed on your sheets there. Psalm 19 says this: "The heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaims his handiwork. Day to day pours out speech, and night to night reveals knowledge." The creation is speaking all the time, in fact, shouting, you might say. The question is, what does it say? And let's turn to Romans 1 to see.
"For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power in divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made, so they are without excuse."
Thank you very much. So here Paul is trying to establish in the flow of the argument the guilt of humanity. And hopefully this time next year you'll have read these verses in Romans RML and you'll have seen that that's the case. And the way he establishes the guilt of humanity in part is by saying that God has spoken to them about who he is and humanity has ignored that. But like I say, we were asking the question, what does God say? And we discover, don't we, in Romans 1, 19 and 20, that he has revealed in the creation his eternal power and his divine nature, that he's very powerful and that he is God. Now, we could add to that, of course, from Psalm 19, that he's glorious. The heavens declare the glory of God. And you could go to Acts 14, verse 17, and discover that God reveals in the creation that he's good. He has provided for humanity abundantly and has not left himself without witness. So the Bible says that when you go to the top of the mountain and you look at the sunsets or the sunrise and you feel that incredible, overwhelming sense of there being something more, that's exactly what you should feel, because all of that is screaming at you. There is a God and he's very powerful. Indeed, he's glorious and he's good. If you go outside into the countryside today, that's what the countryside will be screaming at you. It's true on the big scale. It's true, of course, on the tiny scale. We could pluck a blade of grass and look at it and see the intricacy of the cells and how they're put together And we'd see there a glimpse of the glory of God, of how powerful he is. We've only got to look at our bodies to discover that. Someone told me the other day, did you know that just by the time I'll have finished this sentence, your body will have shed and replaced 50,000 cells? Remarkable, isn't it? And we could go on with lots of statistics like that. Our creation screams that there is a God and that he's very powerful. And it's a revelation that should produce a response in us, a response, Paul goes on to say, of honour and of thanks and of worship. But for reasons we'll go into later, we don't respond in that way. So we can add to our diagram now. God has revealed himself. And his creation speaks. So little red arrows are going to represent God's revelation. And we can just add all around the edges, little arrows. Now, of course, that revelation does come to me, but it would make the diagram too messy to join them all up. So just for the moment, let's stick with that. God speaks through his creation. But also God speaks and reveals himself through his redemption. So we said already, didn't we, that God speaks in order to initiate salvation. He makes his covenant promises. But then in the act of salvation that you see in the Old Testament, he's revealing himself all the way along. So Exodus 6, verse 7 on your sheets there, he says, I will take you to be my people, and I will be your God, and you shall know that I am the Lord your God, who has brought you out from under the burden of the Egyptians. You see, as God saves the people in the Exodus story, he says, you'll get to know who I am. You'll know that I'm the Lord. Indeed, you'll know that I'm the Lord, your God, that I'm for you. So God reveals himself in the story of redemption. So we can add some more in here, can't we? So let's say that line is history. And God speaks into that. And then throughout history, in his acts of redemption, he speaks and he reveals himself. And that's not just true of the Old Testament pictures of redemption. It's true of the story of the actual redemption of the whole of humanity, which Exodus pointed to. So let's go back to John 17, where we started. So I'll give you a second to fill in your diagrams and turn to John 17. Let me read verses 3 and 4 again. And this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. So what is eternal life in John 17? Just look down again at verse 3. What is eternal life? It is that we know God. Now we're back to where we started, aren't we? Do you remember how we said at the beginning? How do you discover meaning, purpose, significance? You discover where you've come from and where you're going to, or to put it in different terms, you come to know God. Well, that's what Jesus says in John 17, isn't it? This is eternal life, that you know God. So what did Jesus do when he came down to earth? Verse 4, he glorified God the Father. Now glorified, that's a revelation word. That's a speaking word, but on a kind of magnificent grand scale. So what Jesus did was he took out a great big spotlight, if you like, and shone it on God and made God look good. He revealed God and he glorified God. So, we can add to our diagram. God spoke into the creation, and in history, he revealed himself. He made himself known. And supremely, he did that in the person of Jesus. He did that in the person of Jesus. So the God who speaks to achieve his purposes of making himself known has done that in Jesus. So think back to John chapter 1, verse 1. Can anyone remember there the title that is given to Jesus? In the beginning was who?
Word.
The Word. Exactly. Again, word, it's a revelation word, isn't it? It speaks of speaking. And that's because when Jesus came into the world, he was the Word of God. He was the revelation of God. He was God as he wanted to be seen. Have a look at John 14, just a couple of pages back from where you are at the moment. So Jesus is speaking here to his disciples. And Philip is in dialogue with him and says to him, Lord, show us the Father. Verse 8, sorry, John 14, verse 8. Lord, show us the Father and it's enough for us. Jesus said to him, have I been with you so long and you still do not know me, Philip? Whoever has seen me has seen the Father. Whoever has seen me has seen the Father. If you've seen Jesus, you've seen God. So I think it was Charlie Screen who first put it this way. Jesus is God introducing himself. Jesus is God introducing himself. The God who speaks to achieve his purposes of revealing himself has done that supremely in Jesus Christ in history. And actually in this context we could add on the cross. But you're going to have to wait till the next weekend away to dig that a little deeper. So you see, Jesus is the Word of God. He is the revelation of God, which means that he is, second bullet point there, the fulfillment of all of God's covenant promises. So all of the covenant promises that were made and all of the action that took place in the light of that was all pointing in one direction. And let's go to John 5 to see that that's the case. 1074 in my Bible. So flip back there. So here Jesus is talking to some Pharisees. He's in kind of debate with them. And these Pharisees are people who would have known the Old Testament inside out. And Jesus says in John 5 verse 39, you search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life, and it is they that bear witness about me. See, Jesus says to these Pharisees who, like I say, knew the Bible backwards, who were well versed in it, you seek eternal life in the scriptures. And that's right. They were right. And yet they've missed it when it comes. They've missed him when he comes. Life is found in Jesus Christ. And so Jesus, by implication, is saying that all of the Old Testament points towards him. So again, someone once put it this way. The Bible is God's word about his one word. Jesus is supremely the word. And all of the other words are pointing in one direction towards him. So let's add a bit more to our diagram. All of these arrows ultimately actually are pointing towards Jesus. So Jesus is the full and the final revelation of God. He is everything God wanted to say about himself. The complete revelation. Which means when we come across someone like a Joseph Smith, the kind of founder of the Mormon movement, who claims to have, I can't remember exactly how he came across his book. I think he went into the woods and an angel presented it to him. And he claims, therefore, that there is more that God wants to say than just Jesus. We can politely blow a raspberry at Joseph Smith. But God has said everything he wants to say. The scriptures point towards him. Even actually with Islam and Muhammad's claim that he went into his cave and got dictated to him the Quran, so that there's more that God wants to say than just Jesus. Again, politely, respectfully, we can say no. God has said everything he wants to say in Jesus. Jesus is God introducing himself. And the reason that Jesus is this supreme, full, final revelation is not just because he's God himself, though he is that. And as we see him, we see the Father. It's also because he is the way to truly know God. So again, flip back to John 17. And let's just look at these words one more time. How do you come into eternal life? John 17, verse 3. This is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. So if you want to know God, if you want to know yourself, if you want to discover purpose, significance, and meaning in life, you go to Jesus. You don't need to go to the top of a mountain and to listen to the wind as it blows through your ears. You don't need to find a way of tapping into some kind of subterranean spiritual life to get a message. You don't even need to seek out some guru from the far ends of the earth. You just got to find Jesus. You just got to get to know him. He is what God wanted to say. It's as though once Jesus had come down to the earth, died, been risen again and ascended, God sort of sat back at his desk and put his pen down. He had written his magnum opus. It was Jesus. That was what he wanted to say. That was what he wanted to reveal about himself. Now let's just break for a couple of minutes and break into pairs and just talk amongst ourselves about what difference this makes to our view of Jesus and what difference it makes to our presentation of him to our friends, okay? So just for 2 or 3 minutes, we'll get a bit of fresh air in. What difference does this make to our view of Jesus? And what difference does this make to how we present him to our friends? Okay, so just in pairs or threes, if that's easier, talk about that for a second. If you started a good thread of conversation, feel free to carry that on later. But here's where we've got to so far, okay? God is a God who speaks. And when he speaks, it's very powerful. He initiates creation. He initiates salvation through speaking. But then he also speaks through creation and through salvation, through creation and through salvation. And ultimately and climactically, in and through the person of Jesus Christ, the supreme revelation of God. If you've seen me, you've seen the Father. But here's a question. How do I, in 21st century London, hear about Jesus and understand him properly for myself? Because we here today have a couple of problems, don't we? We've been talking about, inevitably, events, historical events, things that took place 2,000 years ago and prior to that. And so we've got two problems. First of all, we've got the problem of historical distance. So I haven't actually, and unless someone's not telling me something I'd really like to know, neither of you physically seen Jesus. That's our first problem. We've got historical distance. But we've also got a second problem, which is interpretive distance. Because you see, events in and of themselves are, well, they're slightly sort of slippery things, events. Because lots of different people can see the same event and interpret it quite differently. And if you haven't got words to give meaning and significance, well, you're left kind of open to misunderstanding. That is, I discovered day by day, true with Freddie. I think Freddie probably should have some words by now, but he doesn't. He has grunts and points instead. Actually, he has squeaks. He doesn't have grunts. He has squeaks. He runs up to you and goes, like that, basically. That's all he does. And that's endearing and sweet for a while, and then it gets quite annoying because you really want to know how to help him, and yet you kind of can't. You just look, just tell me what you want. But he can't do that. And you guess, and sometimes you make your best guess, but you don't. And sometimes he seems to like it, but you don't know whether he just likes what you've suggested now rather than what he actually wanted. And then Susie arrives, and you know she knows him well, and she has a different spin on what he's trying to get across. But because there are no actual words, we're just trying to interpret the event that's going on in front of us. And that's true time and again, isn't it? Think about like watching football on the television. Why do you think we have commentators, experts, who are there as a sort of filter for us? They watch the events and then they, to varying degrees of expertise, but they watch and they interpret. It's the same when you watch something like the Royal Wedding on television or the funeral of Margaret Thatcher. When they play that, when they broadcast it, they don't do it with silence, do they? They always find experts who can watch the events and interpret them for us. Because events in and of themselves are slightly slippery, interpretively speaking. They need words to be precisely interpreted. And so the God who Next heading now. The God who speaks to achieve his purposes of making himself known in Jesus. I'll start again. The God who speaks to achieve his purposes of making himself known in Jesus has given his spirit-inspired words to interpret it all. Now, that is not the pithiest heading I've ever come up with. But to this point in the talk, it summarizes nicely what we want to say and where we're going. Because that's what the Bible is. The Bible is God's authoritative, spirit-filled interpretation of the revelation of Jesus Christ. You see it again and again. There is a pattern that is set in the Bible. A pattern of promise, event, interpretation. So think of those old covenant promises that we outlined earlier. The promises to Noah, to Abraham, to Moses, and to David. They are the old covenant promises that God made. He spoke and it came to be. And then you get the events. And they're written down for us in the narrative of the Old Testament. Books like Genesis and Exodus and Numbers and Deuteronomy to a certain extent, where those redemptive events are written down for us. Or 1 and 2 Samuel, 1 and 2 Kings, 1 and 2 Chronicles, where the covenant with David is kind of outworked, historically speaking. You get the promise, then you get the events, and then you get interpretation of those events. So actually, in the narrative, in the way that it's written, and with narrators' comments all along the way, in Genesis, Exodus, Numbers, 1 and 2 Samuel, 1 and 2 Kings, 1 and 2 Chronicles, you've got an interpretation of those events coming to you in written form. And then the rest of the Old Testament is increased in an ongoing interpretation of those old covenants. So the wisdom literature, Job, the Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, Song of Songs, they are all prophetic interpretations of the old covenant, what life looks like under the old covenant, how it should be lived. The prophecies, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, and the minor prophets, they are sometimes described as being covenant interpreters or covenant enforcers. They come to Israel and they say, look, this is the covenant promise that God's given. This is what he's done. This is how you should be living. Change. Go back to God. That's the pattern. Promise, event, interpretation. It's true of the old covenants, and it's true of the new covenants. So the new covenant promises, they laid down in kind of seed form in the old covenant promises. Then they're given slightly fuller flesh in Jeremiah and Ezekiel and places like that. And then supremely, of course, we get Jesus. He is the fulfillment of the new covenant promises of God. He is the fulfillment of the promise, and his life is the event. And the Gospels and the Book of Acts are the accounts of that revelatory event. The Gospels when he was here, Acts when he ascended to heaven and continued. Remember, William's been saying to us week by week, they're the continuing acts of Jesus. So the Gospels and Acts are the accounts of the event, but they're also the written interpretation of the event. And then the epistles and the book of Revelation, they are interpretations of that covenant event, that new covenant event that's gone on. That's how it works, you see. Promise, events, but also interpretation, written interpretation. And so you see, God overcomes those two problems that we have of historical distance and of interpretive distance by giving us his written word, the Bible, which has come down to us today 2,000 years later. The prophets and the apostles, they are the ones who wrote the Bible. They are, if you like, the divinely appointed commentators. As they watch on the old covenant events and the new covenant events, they are there in the commentary box, commentating on it, giving us an interpretation, but not any interpretation, God's interpretation. Now, you might ask yourself, well, why do we trust them? Why is their interpretation an authoritative one? Why should I receive this word? Well, in the case of the prophets, and by the prophets in this instance, I'm talking about the authors of the Old Testament, okay? Sometimes the Bible uses that phrase as shorthand for them. Why do we trust the prophets? Why do we trust the Old Testament as a divine authoritative interpretation of what God's done? Well, we accept the prophets because Jesus did. Very simply, when he walked the earth, he had the same Old Testament that we have, and he accepted it. He preached it in Luke 4. He lived by it. He considered it to be his authority. He said, not one jot or tittle will pass away from this law, talking about the Old Testament. And frankly, if it's good enough for him, it's good enough for me. He interpreted it as God's words. But then we've got the apostles. If you like, the prophets pointed forward to Jesus, and the apostles, the writers of the New Testament, shorthand for, point back to Jesus. Now again, why do we trust them? Well, humanly speaking, from that perspective, they were uniquely qualified to interpret the Jesus revelation events. They were people who lived with Jesus, walked with Jesus, shared food with him, lived with him for 3 years of his life. And they saw his baptism, crucially, Acts tells us, and they saw his resurrection, those key moments in his life. Of course, his death in between and his ascension as well. So humanly speaking, they were uniquely qualified, not just because of what they'd seen, but also because of what they'd been taught. So Jesus taught them while they were on the earth. We've seen that in places like Mark 4, where he takes them to one side and teaches them. But after his resurrection, for those 40 days, that's part of what he was doing, teaching them to understand exactly what had gone on. So their interpretation is Jesus' interpretation. He gave it to them. Humanly speaking, they are uniquely qualified. But divinely speaking as well, they are uniquely qualified. And this is true of the prophets and the apostles. They were inspired by the Holy Spirit. Now, we're going to spend more time thinking about this idea of inspiration in our second session this morning after we've had a bit of a coffee kick. But let me briefly tell you why, divinely speaking, these apostles were perfectly qualified. We'll look later at John 14 and 16. But in those chapters, Jesus promises to his apostles that he would send his Holy Spirit to inspire them, so that when the moment came for them to bear witness about him, and particularly in written form in the books of the New Testament, God would be there with them, making sure what they wrote was exactly what he wrote. Now, we'll look at that later in John 14 and 16, but for the moment, let's just note it. The prophets and the apostles were inspired by the Holy Spirit. He inspired them, they wrote it, and they have given us the Bible. It's come down to us. Now, there's only one more issue therein, isn't there? Have we got what they wrote? Sometimes people ask that. In fact, if you get into dialogue with a Muslim person, that's one of their presuppositions. As you open the New Testament with them, they will say very quickly to you, no, that's been corrupted. Now, that's not what the apostles had to say. Down the years, it's changed. They'll talk in terms of sort of Chinese whispers and that kind of thing. You know the game Chinese Whispers, where, you know, we'd get in a big line and I'd whisper something to Ruth here and she'd whisper it to the person next to her. And by the time we get to the end, we'd have a very different message. Now, that is a game that is intentionally designed to corrupt the message. That's half the fun of it, isn't it? But when it comes to the transmission of the New Testament, that was a system intentionally designed to make sure there was no corruption. So, like I say, we've talked already about these apostles, divinely appointed and inspired to write down exactly what God wanted them to say. But even the transmission of the New Testament documents is not Chinese whispers, because we have today in libraries around the world thousands of fragments of the New Testament of varying lengths, some almost complete in their entirety, some slightly shorter. But as you pull those fragments together, it's very easy, because they're second, third, fourth generation documents. We don't actually have the original, what they call autographs, that being not the apostles signing people's signatures, but the original document, you know, when John sat down and wrote John. We don't have that original, but we do have copies and copies of the copies. And we've got enough of them that when you put them together, it's very, very easy to work out exactly what the original said. You just get them all together and you say, well, that's the same and that's the same and that's the same. And there's one small difference here, so we know what it says. It's a very easy thing to do, to work out, and scholars have done it time and again, to work out what the original New Testament said. And so the documents that we're looking at to work out what the New Testament said are not kind of documents that were written in the 19th century, copies of 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 copies. The documents we're looking at, the document we've got in our laps, that is a copy of several copies of the original copy. And that process is not one that is prone to error. That is a process that's prone to recreating what was actually written in the first place. So the whole process is highly reliable. This idea that the documents have come to us and have been corrupted is basically codswallop. It doesn't make any sense at all. We have what the apostles wrote in our laps here today. so that we can be confident that this word, that this document, is what God wanted to say. It is God's word about his word, Jesus Christ. If you like, it is the authorized biography of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. So there we go, the God who speaks. Without him speaking, we're lost. But he speaks. That's what he's like by nature. And so he speaks into our creation. He speaks through our creation. And he speaks through the acts of redemption, revealing himself. But all of that points supremely forward to Jesus Christ, who is the revelation of God, God introducing himself. But now we can add one more thing. Oh, my art is just not good enough to do the 3D there. It's a Bible. Not a seagull. Okay, you can do better. Someone wants to teach me 3D art. They'd be very welcome. You see, the Bible, it is God's testimony about himself, actually. It's inspired. It's God speaking. But it points back to Jesus, and now we have it today. God's authoritative interpretation of his own revelation. Well, you might say, so what? So what? What difference does this make? Well, over the next day or so, we're going to see lots of implications to these truths. But let me draw out three very quickly. First of all, we should be thankful. You see, religious people the world over, agnostic people the world over particularly, indeed I would argue even atheistic people the world over, would love to have God speak to them. They would love to have the purpose and the significance that comes from knowing that. And we do. Just sitting on our laps here is God speaking to us. And that should make us very, very thankful. It's too easy, isn't it, to take this book for granted, to let the kind of London fatigue settle in when it comes to our attitude towards our Bibles. But actually, we have God's authoritative word about his word, Jesus Christ, sitting in our laps. And so rather than growing bored of it or being indifferent to it, we should be excited about that. If we thought, or if I said to you, God is going to speak to you today, in fact, he's going to be in this room and he's going to address us personally, we'd be on the edges of our seat, wouldn't we? We would be hungry. We'd be salivating at the prospect. God is going to speak directly to us. Well, the truth that we've been discovering over the last hour or so is that he has, and he does, every time we open the pages of the New Testament. There's more to say on that, but let's just note it and give thanks to God in our hearts for it. Let's be thankful, first of all. Second of all, let's be accepting. Let's be accepting of what we've got. I don't know about you, but when it comes to hearing God's voice, there are certain things that I really want him to say. And generally speaking, the things I want him to say are things about my life, things about me, things about what I should do and what I should think. Now, we're going to see as we go on that actually what God has said has massive implications for every single thing I do. There is no area of life, there is no decision, there is no moment that is not spoken into by this word. But actually, the first thing God has said is not anything about me at all. He's spoken, first of all, about Jesus. That's the revelation he's chosen to give to us. That's what he most of all wanted to say. And we should be accepting of that. It's funny, isn't it? You will meet each other over the weekend, I hope. If you haven't met, you'll meet new people. And it would be odd, wouldn't it, if you kind of went up to each other and you went up to, say, Tom and said, Tom, nice to meet you. Tell me about myself. That'd be rude, wouldn't it? And yet so often that's what we do with God, isn't it? He said, God, nice to meet you. Tell me about myself. Actually, we should say, God, nice to meet you. Tell me about yourself. And that's exactly what he's done. He's told us about himself in full. He's held nothing back. He has revealed himself fully. If you've seen me, you've seen the Father. And God's revelation is supremely about Jesus Christ. But wonderfully, we're going to discover that makes all of life matter. Be thankful, be accepting, and then lastly, be expectant. So this is the God, remember, whose word created everything. He spoke, and this entire cosmos came into being. That, unlike my word to that mugger a few years ago, is very, very powerful. And so this same word that is sat in our laps here today in 21st century London is just as powerful. God doesn't change. If his word was powerful enough to bring the cosmos into being, then his word is powerful enough to change our lives spectacularly forever. And so we should be expectant when we come to it. Let's pray, and then it's time for coffee, I think. Our Heavenly Father, we praise you, we thank you that you didn't leave us in the dark, that you didn't leave us to our own devices, floundering around, trying to work out who we are and where we've come from. Rather, because of what you're like, because of your goodness, you spoke. So, Father, we praise you that we've got your words, that we can see who you are through your Son, Jesus Christ, and we can see everything about him we need to see through the word that you've given to us in the Bible. Father, we pray that you would transform our attitudes to it, therefore, that you would give us an excitement every time we come to your word. You give us an expectancy. You give us a thankfulness to be willing to hear what you have to say. And we pray that as the weekend goes on, that would be more and more the case, and that we would be sharing that with each other, helping each other grow in a love for you and your word, speaking the truth in love to one another. And we ask that all for the glory of the one whom you revealed to us, Jesus Christ, your Son. In his name we pray. Amen.